this is the end. We have reached the end. We've not only reached the end of our lessons on the doctrine of the end, but we have come to the end of an entire series of lessons. We're not only studying the ending lesson of the end, but we have reached the end of a series of lessons that began January 25th, 2011. About that. We've been studying through our statement of faith, the London Baptist Confession, for about 2.5 years and 120 lessons ago. And we've been working our way through, and today, I think, will be the end of those lessons. Today we've reached the end. The goal of the series, among other things, was to improve your working knowledge of your Bible. I hope we've succeeded in some regards to that. My goal was to make you more confident students of your Bible. It's a bad thing when Christians say, well, I can't learn anything from my Bible. I don't know any Greek. I don't know any Hebrew. I haven't read a commentary. And I mean, I just can't know nothing. Well, that's not true. You ought to be able to open up your Bible and understand the doctrines taught there. Those learned people, bless their heart, who know Greek and Hebrew, have worked hard to translate your Bible into good English that reflects those original languages, by and large. And so you can know a lot just by studying the English. So I hope we've gotten better at that. So as we begin this ending lesson on the end, I want to ask a question, and that is, what is a millennial? What is a millennial? But who are the millennials? Pardon? The up-and-coming kids, which is a pretty good general answer. And they are also known as No, they're not Gen X. That's a good guess. They're called Generation Y. All right, the millennials are, and everyone looks puzzled to me. I thought everyone knew this. The millennials, also known as Generation Y, are those who were born approximately between 1980 and 2004-ish. All of my children then are millennials. Congratulations to you. The preceding demographic cohort was what Jay identified as Generation X, and they were born roughly 1963-ish to 1980. And yeah, you never knew you were Generation X, did you? And then prior to that were the baby boomers. That's right. I'm a baby boomer, and they were born after the war, roughly 1945 through the early 60s. Yeah, some of you didn't even make the cutoff for baby boomers. So I don't know what you're called. I couldn't get in my Wikipedia article that far. But we're considering the millennials. Millennials, if you're not up to date on the millennials, they are distinct from these other groups. They are also known as the Me Generation. They are marked by tolerance, a sense of entitlement, and narcissism. Narcissism, that means full of ego, full of puffed out pride, waiting for their next attaboy and the pat on the back. Compared to baby boomers and Generation Xers, they attach a greater importance to becoming wealthy, and they attach less importance to political affairs and to developing a meaningful philosophy of life. They're good with computers and cell phones and instant messaging and MP3s, but they're generally apathetic when it comes to religion. So, Why, you ask, would I start a lesson by asking for a definition of a millennial? Well, first, to quickly remind you of the prevailing mindset and attitude in the culture in which we live. As a demographic cohort, they tend to give little thought to the end, or their end, or their beginning, for that matter. Secondly, I wanted to put their name on the board as a clever segue for our lesson, not about a demographic cohort, but about three different theological cohorts, because when you put the prefix pre and post and ah in front of millennial, you define three groups that we'll get to in a minute. So this is going to be our last lesson. And I want to finish up where we left off last week, and then we'll address these three groups. And that will be our lesson. And I hope it is profitable. Where we finished up last week is making application of the following truth. The truth that we learned when we studied the scriptures is Jesus is coming in the end to judge. So what? Jesus is coming, and when he comes, he will judge. And we asked the application question, so what? And we hadn't quite finished making application, so we'll continue with two other relatively brief passages. And the first is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. So turn there. Ecclesiastes is the small book after Proverbs. And after spending the better part of 12 chapters describing the vanity of life under the sun for those who are careless of the Creator, Solomon comes to the following conclusion. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. He says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. So here at the end, Solomon reaches the conclusion of what we ought to do and why we ought to do it. And there are two things that we ought to do. And what are they? Fear God and keep His commandments. That's right. And the fear of God, if you were going to attempt a definition of that, would include things like reverence for His exalted person and His high rank. Anything in addition to reverence that would be included in the attitude of the fear of God?
Respect for His authority.
Respect for His authority and a willingness to submit. Good. Adoration. Love for Him. Charles.
Awe that you're under His judgment.
Right. An awesomeness for His office and His role as judge. Good. So, we ought to fear God with deep respect for His authority and exalted excellence, with warm affection, and with readiness to submit. There's a wow in the attitude. There's an I love you in the attitude. There's a yes sir right away in the attitude of fear of God. And what else? We ought to obey Him, keeping His commandments. Here Solomon summarizes our duty. If you want to know what you ought to do tomorrow morning when you wake up, when you come out of the fog of your alarm clock, here are two things to remember. What I ought to do, after all is said and done, the conclusion is I ought to this day fear God and obey Him, submitting to him. And why does Solomon urge us, as he has, to do so? That's right. And is judgment applied to just a few? That's right. This applies to every person. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or bad. There's coming a day of judgment when every person will be present and every act, even the hidden things, will be brought to judgment. And the best and the safest place to be, the best and the safest preparation, is to maintain an attitude of the fear of God and a consistent obedience of His commandments. And the fear of God assumes, I think, Solomon isn't telling us the way of salvation, he's telling us the place of safety, but he assumes if we have the fear of God and if we're keeping His commandments, that that extends to His command to come to Christ and trust in Him for your pardon and justification, to come to Christ, to enter by the door so that we might be saved, to come to Christ, the bread of life, so that we might have life. Those who fear God and keep His commandments keep the gospel command to come to Christ. And after all is said and done, Jesus is coming to judge. What should we do? We ought to maintain a proper fear of God and a consistent obedience of His commandments. One other passage, Acts 17. Turn there. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Here, Paul is concluding a sermon in Athens. He's preaching not to a church there as a visiting pastor. He's preaching as a missionary to a city full of pagans who like to sit around and hear the latest thing. They like to hear new things, not necessarily true things. And they had an interest in God, but to them, God was an unknown. And to the idol-worshipping people of Athens, Paul proclaimed that there is, in fact, a true and living God who was not invented by the thought of man, and who is not contained in statues and images, but He's the creator of every person. He's the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And he also reaches a conclusion in verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. As in the case of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, Paul's conclusion reaches universally to every person. And in its application, he tells us, therefore, what we should do and why. What should every person do after all is said and done? Repent. That's right. And oftentimes when you hear the command to repent, it's proper to understand the twin reflexive action of, right, believe or faith. That's right. These work in concert. Repentance representing a turning from sin and sorrow and in realization of the God who we've offended, and faith turning towards Christ that we might receive pardon and forgiveness. After all is said and done, what we ought to do is repent. And this applies to every person. Why? Because why? That's right. He's fixed a judgment day. And He's not only fixed the judgment day, He's given proof. What proof? That's right. Jesus is coming to judge, and the proof is He's risen from the dead. Therefore, every person ought to turn from sin in sorrow and sadness, turn to Christ, and be saved. That's an application of our doctrine. It applies to every person. All ought to repent and come to Him because all will give account. So, let me gather together some of the applications we made from last week and this week. Jesus is coming to judge, so what? Well, Jesus is coming, and as we learned in Matthew 25, He will take account of acts of kindness done to His brethren as kindness done to Christ Himself. So be active in serving one another in kindness. Jesus is coming, but we don't know exactly when. So, stay alert with the oil of preparation, longing for the bridegroom, thinking of the bridegroom, walking in the ways of the bridegroom. Jesus is coming and will make an accounting of our stewardship. So, trade and gain with the talents that He has entrusted to you, that you might hear His well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus is coming to judge every person, every act, even the hidden ones. So in conclusion, fear God and keep His commandments. And Jesus is coming to judge. His resurrection proves it. Therefore, repent and believe in Him for salvation. That's the doctrine applied. Your thoughts? Still thinking. It's all right. Now, what I want to do with most of the remaining time is to try to explain only very broadly some terms that you may come across in your study of eschatology. These are terms commonly heard, but not specifically addressed in our doctrinal statement. So, and I'm going to guess that there's some of you in the class who are much smarter than I am when it comes to explaining these terms. So I salute you. But, and I accept that I'm lame on this topic. But even so, I'm going to try to introduce them broadly and briefly. And I'm not addressing you super scholars as much as I am the rank and file, if you will, the lunchbox learners who come humbly, who kind of hear these terms thrown around, but I'm kind of afraid to ask what they mean because I don't want to look stupid. Everybody else seems to know what they mean except me. Well, I'm the lunchbox learner in this case. So, we'll take a lunchbox approach. We are going to just introduce the terms. Millennial refers to a demographic cohort in our culture, but in this case it refers to a millennium is
1,000 years.
Good. All right. Nicely done. You know that. Even if you're not considering the Bible, a millennium adds up to 1,000 years. And in your study of last things, you might encounter the terms pre-millennial, post-millennial, or amillennial. It's possible that you would find those. And with such millennial terminology, you might guess further that your Bible somewhere makes a reference to a 1,000-year period. And if you guessed that, you would be correct. Can you identify? I think there's only one chapter in the book. Can someone other than Gary identify which chapter? I knew Gary would know.
Revelation 20.
Revelation. Okay, Revelation 20. A lot of people know. There's, now some of you might know some other chapter, but to the best of my knowledge, the main chapter that refers to the 1,000 years is Revelation 20. Right, what's that? It'll all pan out in the end. Okay, good. There are four views, if you like. Yeah, that's not the lunchbox. That's the brown bag, I guess. All right. Now, I say Revelation 20. Someone's thinking, well, you're not going to make us turn to Revelation and study, are you? Well, in point of fact, we want to tie on our courage. We're going to go to Revelation 20, and we're going to study it on some level ourselves. It's an intimidating book. I'll grant that to you. It has vivid metaphors and imagery, but it's the truth of God. And here we'll find the passage around which the three theories of the millennium are formulated, I guess you'd say. And it appears to me that in the first 10 verses, there are three sections that key on the expression until the 1,000 years were completed. You find that in verse 3 and in verse 5. Until the 1,000 years were completed. And in verse 7, it says, and when the 1,000 years were completed. And each of these sections sort of gives a vision of the millennium, of the 1,000 years. You recall that the book of Revelation records the revelation received by John when he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, right? And who gave him the revelation? Jesus. So sometimes you'll find the title of the book of Revelation, the title of the revelation of John, because he received it. Sometimes you'll find it the revelation of Jesus, because he gave it. But it's that revelation. And John sees here in these 10 verses three scenes, I guess you could say, concerning this 1,000-year period. So check it out, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released after a short time. Okay, so here's the millennial period, or what is called the 1,000 years. What happens in this scene? Satan is bound. That's right. John sees an angel with a chain. He binds Satan and shuts and seals, and to stop his deception over the nations until the 1,000 years are completed, and then he's released for a short time. Scene number 2 in verses 4 through 6. It says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Jesus for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, who are the players here? Pardon? The martyrs. Okay. Gail has interpreted for us. They are referred to here as they and them. All right, good. And if they correspond to the souls of them. All right. And who are they? Well, they're described as martyrs based upon what has happened to them. They perhaps correspond to those when Jesus gave the final commendation to the church of Laodicea in chapter 3. He referred to the overcomers who would sit on thrones and judge. So judging from the fact that they will sit on thrones and judge, maybe these are the overcomers who were martyred for their faith. And what else do we learn about them happens during this interval of time? They lived and reigned with Christ after they were resurrected and raised. That's right. And the rest, what happened to them? There's another group here. The rest. Not. All right. The overcomers were raised and they reigned with Christ. The rest did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. All right. So scene number 1 is a binding of Satan. Scene number 2 is the overcomers rising and reigning. And scene number 3, we find in 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What happens here? Satan's released to deceive and to war among the nations, and then what happens to him? And it happens forever and ever. Right, to be tormented. That's right. Three scenes of the 1,000 years. Right? That wasn't so hard, was it? You thought you'd get to Revelation and be totally confused. You thought you would get there and not understand a single thing. Well, it's accessible. It's challenging. It's the truth of God. The challenge of Bible interpretation generally, as is the case in Revelation, is to figure out, we've just considered what the Bible says, and we've organized it in a certain fashion, but the goal of Bible interpretation is to figure out what the Bible means by what it says. What is the truth contained there? And this challenge of Bible interpretation has resulted in at least 3, maybe 4 theories to describe how does this 1,000-year period fit into the scheme of things. And in particular, how does it fit into the scheme of things with regard to the coming of Christ? That's where those prefixes fit in, the pre and the post and the ah. And this is just a little tip for roundsmanship. If you want to sound more learned, if you're a lunchbox theologian but still want to sound smarter, you don't call it premillennial, you say premill, postmill, amill. I mean, if you shorten it, makes it sound like you're smarter. So, even if you're not smarter and you want to sound that way, take a tip. All right. The 3 positions are as follows. The premillennial position says that Christ comes before this 1,000-year period. The postmillennial position generally says that Christ comes after this 1,000-year period. And the amillennial position says that it doesn't matter that much with regard to this long period and the coming of Christ. They don't relate that closely together. Let me briefly expand, just briefly, on these 3 frameworks a little more. First of all, the premillennial proponents understand the Bible to teach that Jesus will come before the 1,000-year period, and that this 1,000-year period is a 1,000-year period. When the Bible says 1,000 years, it means truly 1,365-day years, plus leap year every 4 years, I suppose, but a literal millennial period of time. And that, according to this view, he will reign on earth during this period of time. The adherents of the post-millennial view understand their Bible to teach that the 1,000 years don't really equal 1,000 years, literally, but equal a long, long time, literally. When it says 1,000 years, it's not being deceitful, it's simply speaking metaphorically, as this is a long, 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 long time, and that Christ will come at the end of that long, 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 long time. Furthermore, they believe that the power of God through the gospel brings in this long millennial period after which Christ comes. Those who hold the amillennial position do not understand the 1,000 years to refer to 1,000 years, but again, a long period of time that extends from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming. It's the long period of time between his coming to live and die and be resurrected, and will end when he comes again. The power of God at Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension brings about his long literal reign in heaven, but not a literal thousand-year reign on earth. So, that is, in a very broad brush, what these terms mean. And I'm just about certain that those of you who are more expert in this than I am are probably cringing that I should have added this, and you might have added that, and this is so broad, and that it's almost painful. I take the point, all right? But I meant to be broad, and I meant to limit it just as a very, very, very general introduction. So, you have it. Now, someone objects. I take the point, and it reminds me, which of these three must I believe in order to be saved? Now, that's a very good question. Which position do I have to hold, pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, pan-mill, to be saved?
None
or any. All right, good. This, what you believe with regard to a proper understanding of Revelation 20 with reference to the coming of Christ, is not essential to salvation. What must you believe in order to be saved? Or what must you do in order to be saved?
Acts 16:3.
Good. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What do we believe about Christ? That he was man and God. That he came as a sin-bearing substitute. That he died as a sacrifice to satisfy God's justice, to turn away God's wrath, to give us full and free pardon for our sin. And believing in him, we have full and free salvation, even if we get this one wrong on the test. So, put it in perspective. That is not to say, is it, that Revelation 20 is irrelevant and unimportant. Is it? That's right. I'm glad you came today, Ruth. Joe's aunt's here. She's chiming in. She said, I'm new here, but I'm not going to be silent on these ones. That's right. She has we don't know Ruth, but we're getting to know her. Here she has a high regard for Scripture. She says, look, it's the Word of God. It has significance. He's been pleased to reveal it. We know there's value in understanding it as accurately as we possibly can. Nevertheless, we also recognize there are some truths in our Bible that are harder to understand than others. And here, I think we've found a doctrine that is important to know, but is not essential to get right in order to be saved. Someone may wonder as a follow-up, well, which one of these do I have to believe in order to be a member at Faith Community Church? That's a very good question. And Ruth doesn't know this, but the answer is the same as the last one she gave. You can believe none or you can believe any, because none of these theories are specifically identified in our statement of faith. We allow a certain flexibility regarding the theories of the millennium held by those in our membership. But I would also say there are truths about the end which we do specifically affirm, and about which there is no flexibility. Truths like what? We don't have wiggle room on these. All right. Christ is coming. You must affirm that as true. We don't allow debate on this one. There are no in-house debates on this. We must affirm that Christ is coming. He's coming back bodily, not just as a spiritual theory or concept. He's coming back victoriously over all his enemies, whether men or angels or demons. He's coming back victorious over Satan and sin and death. He's coming back, and nobody knows when. So if any of you start to predict when, you will be rebuked for your foolishness, because the Scriptures tell us no one knows, and we ought not to predict. We don't know what is the lesson from Scripture. We don't know when He's coming, therefore don't sit around and predict when, but what? Be ready. Be on the alert. And furthermore, there will be a resurrection of all human beings, the lost to their eternal damnation, the saved to their glorification in the eternal presence of Christ. These are truths taught by Scripture about which there ought to be no debate among or between Orthodox believers. And I'll remind you, I used this example 7 weeks ago when we started the end times, but you've probably forgotten it anyway, so I can reuse it again and you'll think I just thought it up. But on one occasion, I attended a Q&A where Alistair Begg was asking questions, and a man stood up. He wasn't scoffing, he wasn't hostile, but he was a little vexed. And he said, "Well, doesn't it bother you that good men who love their Bibles and who have a high regard for the authority of Scripture, huh, can turn to a passage like Revelation 20 and can come up with three different interpretations of how the millennium relates to the coming of Christ? Doesn't that bother you?" And I'm not very good at a Scottish accent. I wish I could do it better. But Pastor Begg's answer is, it doesn't bother me a bit. What does it tell you about the topic when men who love their Bibles and who study it humbly with a high regard for its authority come to diverging conclusions? What does it tell you? It tells you that it's a difficult topic and presents challenges. It tells you that the passage contains some issues that are hard to sort out with utter certainty. It tells you that the answer may not be as plain as the nose on your face. And even Peter, when referring to the writings of Paul in 2 Peter 3:16, said, "As also in his letter, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand." Even Peter found Paul to be hard to understand on some things. Well, some things taught in our Bible are harder to understand than others. But that doesn't mean everything in the Bible is hard to understand, which is what the scoffer says. "Well, you Christians can't agree about the time of day. How am I going to believe anything in your Bible?" Well, it's not that nothing is clear. It's that many things are plain and clear, but we have to accept some are harder to understand than others. So Pastor Begg urged this man to make the main things plain and the plain things main. And what are some of those main and plain things? Frank?
Well, I'll take the example of Roussos Rushduni. He was at a conference. He didn't know what the views of the attendees were, but he admitted to being a post-millennialist. Then he said, "Well, whatever position you hold to, Jesus said," and he appealed to Luke 19:13, "Occupy till I come."
Okay. Gary?
The gospel.
Which would include truths, and under the heading of the gospel would be things like?
Man in his sin, Christ in his redemption, sacrifice of Christ's blood, and the credit of your
account. Okay, good. These are main things and plain things. The doctrine of God, a true and living triune God, infinite, eternal, glorious, the one who has created, the one who sustains all things, the one who has worked marvelously in redemption. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The authority and sufficiency of Scripture to reveal the truth of God to us. These are main and plain things that ought to be put in the center. And Pastor Begg added one other important admonition, which is, if your knowledge of the doctrines of eschatology do not promote in you a growing personal holiness and earnestness in evangelism, then no matter how accurate your knowledge is, it's done you little good, and you can hang your theory of the millennium in the closet. It's a good point. Refine your knowledge of the end in order to energize more holy living and more evangelistic activity. So, I guess I can write it on the board again. The end, and this time I mean it. That's the end of the lesson. Lord willing, we start the Gospel of Mark next time. You go, why that? Why not? Pastors finish the Gospel of John. It's always good to have a Gospel going so we have plenty of interaction with the with Christ. And so that's what's next. Other thoughts? All right. Well done. And we'll conclude in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for our Savior who is coming, and pray that we'll be those who are alert and prepared. I pray that we will long for the Bridegroom and think much of Him and His ways, be ready to receive Him. Pray that we would be eagerly waiting the coming of our Savior who has redeemed us from lawless deeds. Give us more fear of You, greater adoration of You as we come to worship now. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.